this time, I would once again encourage each one of you, if you could, to turn with me in your own Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 14, as this morning we'll begin to consider the consequences of Saul's foolish, I'll say it, his sinful, his running ahead of God's oath that he required of his people. We'll do so this morning as we look at verses 31 through 35. So far, Israel's battle with the Philistines has, well, it was generally proceeding along quite well. Even though Israel's fighting force was originally only 600 men, only two of which had swords at their disposal, Jonathan and Saul, they were outnumbered and outgunned. The Philistine force boasted 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and soldiers beyond the number of grains of sand on the seashore. I keep reiterating that because you need to just see how lopsided this appears. Jonathan had succeeded in reducing that force by about 20, he and his armor bearer, in about a half acre of land just outside of the town of Michmash. And then the Israelite coalition, you remember, it was made up of all those fair-weathered friends, the cowards that had previously hidden themselves, the deserters, all came back when they saw that Israel was winning. And they joined in, and that, along with the Philistines who turned their swords against each other, Israel was winning the battle. And they chased the Philistines. They slaughtered them, we were told, out of Michmash toward the town of Beth-Aven. It's a suburb almost, if you will, just to the east. But then we read of Saul's foolish oath, his self-centered oath. Cursed be the man who eats food until I am avenged on my enemies. Now, we saw last week that there were several unintended consequences to this foolish running ahead of God's word. None more so than for Jonathan, who in ignorance ate what God in his providence had provided for the nourishment and the sustaining of his people. Now, we'll consider the consequence of that next week. But as a result of the soldiers' fear of Saul, their fear of his oath, their fear of his curse, they fought on and they got more and more faint as the day went along, famished by the lack of nourishment. Things could have been better, Jonathan said. They could have been strengthened as Jonathan was, as his eyes were literally brightened as soon as he ate of the honey, but they were not. Nonetheless, though, this famished and faint, Israel's troops, they pressed forward, and when the day ended, the curse, the oath, it's finally lifted. Their fear of man would lead to a great sin. That great sin would lead to the fool confronting them, and even to a false remedy for their sin. But as we prepare to consider this, the very word of our God, let us come first into his presence. Let's seek his illumination, even his application of this text to our very own lives as we live today. Let's come to the Lord now in prayer. Lord God, as we come to your word, to this historically accurate record, Lord, may it speak to our lives that we might be faithful to your word, faithful to your calling upon us, that others may see Christ in us. This, Lord, we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. We hear now from the inspired word of God, that which was written as an example for us, that we might not walk in the foolish ways we see displayed here. Let's hear now the very word of God as it's contained in 1 Samuel chapter 14. I'm only going to read verses 31 through 35 this morning. They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.' So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord." The grass withers, the flower fades, but this, the very word of our God, stands forever. I mentioned earlier that next week is the last week before we take a summer break from Sunday school. Well, many years ago, I taught an adult Sunday school class here based on Edward Welch's excellent book, When People Are Big and God Is Small. It's a wonderful book. Honestly, I recommend it to all of you. The premise of the book is that far too often, even as believers, we are much more concerned with what other people think, more so than we are with what God thinks. People's words matter more to us than faithfulness to God's words. We call it peer pressure. We call it people-pleasing. And has been a part of fallen man's modus operandi ever since the fall. But it is just that. It is a fallen condition. And it's a fallen condition that we see demonstrated in our text this morning. We see it in the actions of these soldiers. But like their king who was big to them while God was comparatively small, they were acting in a way that is clearly foolish. And we must all clearly understand and live reflecting the fact that fearing man, trying to please man in everything, is foolish. But the proper fear of the Lord is essential to the life of the Christian. If you will, then, please allow me to actually build a case for that truth through the text that's before us this morning. A text that begins, and the first thing that we see in verse 31 is a fainting success. The narrator tells us, they, that is the Israelite soldiers, they struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. Of course the people were very faint. They've been fighting the Philistines all day long, chasing them through rocky terrain as the Philistines melted away in panicked fear, we were told last week. They never stopped. They never were able to stop and refresh themselves, to nourish themselves. Why? Because they feared Saul, and they feared his oath, and they feared the curse that was attached to it. Nonetheless, they gained victory that day, pursuing and defeating the Philistines all the way, the text says, from Michmash to Ajalon. Now here, the geography is actually important here. We were told in the last set of verses that they defeated the Philistines to the east, to Beth Aven. Now we're told they chased and defeated the Philistines all the way to the west, about 15 to 20 miles to the west, to Ajalon. They're covering a huge bit of territory, rocky terrain, fighting all the way without food, without strength, and yet they were still winning the day. How? Only because the Lord was on the side. The Lord was fighting for them. Verse 23 told us that the Lord saved them that day. Despite their foolishness, the Lord still gave them the victory that day. Despite their being faint and famished, the Lord was their strength. And maybe there's times in our lives when we can look back on situations that we have faced, or even ones that we're currently facing right now, and understand that it was the Lord who carries us through. That we don't have the strength to win the victory on our own. seeing this, it should remind us that we should be a people who are always trusting in the Lord when we're facing that Philistine-sized battle in front of us. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, grains of sand beyond what we can face on our own. The financial pressures, the emotional struggles, whatever that Philistine is in our lives, God gives us the strength. God alone gives us the strength. And that should lead us to worship the God who saves, the Lord who grants us the victory. But sadly, that's not what happened in Asia on that day. And it's often not what actually happens in our own lives. Indeed, when the day was over, the oath is gone. We're famished. We no longer have to abide by this fast. They don't stop to worship the Lord. They don't thank him for the miraculous victory that he has given them. No, all they could think about was those pangs of hunger, and you probably know what that's like at times, when your head can't get out of your own stomach and how hungry you may be. And so what we read in verse 32 is of a famished sin. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Understand this, especially in the Hebrew, the writing here is extremely vivid. The famished soldiers, they pounce on whatever animal they could get their hands on. They lay them on the ground, they cut them open, and they just begin to eat. They're famished. But the narrator gives us that cautionary little note. The people ate them with the blood. As far back as Noah, throughout the Mosaic Law, I have a portion of Leviticus 17 printed in your bulletins this morning. Eating meat with blood in it was contrary to pervasive biblical law. The soldiers, out of the fear of man, out of the fear of Saul, they kept his oath. But now at the end of the day, they openly break the clear law of God. You know, blood is the symbol of life. So they weren't permitted to eat it. Normally what they would do is they would slaughter the animal and hang them and so that the blood drained out. But the blood is also the part that made atonement for sacrifices. The blood belonged to the Lord along with the fat. It made atonement for sin. But now the people just took it for themselves. They took what belonged to the Lord and filled their own stomachs. They sinned in a way that would require further blood to be shed to pay the price of atonement. All done because, as one old commentary notes, they were painfully conscientious in keeping the king's order for fear of the curse, but had no scruple in transgressing God's command. Okay? So how do we apply that to ourselves? Just how often are we guilty of that very same sin? Okay, we may not slaughter an animal. I don't know how many of you have slaughtered animals personally yourselves. You may not eat food with the blood still in it, and know the red juice on your plate if you eat a medium rare steak is not blood. But how often do we give in to peer pressure? How often are we more concerned with people-pleasing than we are with faithfulness to the Word of God? If we're honest, we too, just like Israel, we frequently surrender to the commands of the big man in front of us. We will please him rather than remaining faithful to the comparatively smallish God we claim as our Lord. Our sin may not be exactly the same, but in reality it is. The fear of man had led to a fainting success, which in turn led to a famished sin. Well, verse 33 tells us, you know, it didn't take too long for somebody to come and tattle on the troops. Saul is told, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And to his credit, Saul, who had foolishly given the oath that had placed us there in the first place, we at least now see from him what I've labeled as a fool's confrontation. Saul comes to the people and he says to them, you have dealt treacherously. That word treacherously translates the Hebrew word begad. It can be translated and is translated in other places as faithless or unfaithful, as betrayal or betrayed. We read it earlier in Isaiah 24:16. The word is strikingly used there five times in one sentence. The treacherous betray, with treachery the treacherous betray. Literally what it says is the begad begad, with begad they begad. It's a serious word. Treachery, betrayal. That's what Saul says the men have committed here. They have betrayed God. They have acted treacherously in this foolish action. But as one commentator says, the man who did not obey God in chapter 13, the man who expressed no confidence in God when he faced his enemies, the man who devised the crazy plan to save himself by starving his troops, now that very same man sounded so concerned about the people's act of disobedience. It's especially absurd when we consider that there's not even the slightest suggestion that he saw how he caused the problem to begin with. That's why I've labeled it a fool's confrontation. Understand this. Okay, we do have a responsibility, a biblical responsibility, to confront sin. And therefore to confront the sinner. To merely ignore sin, it actually hurts the sinner, and it wounds the God they have sinned against. Saul was right to confront, but we always have to look in the mirror first. We must always seek, as Jesus said, to take the log out of our own eyes before we seek to remove the speck out of our brother's eyes. Lovingly confront, yes, but make sure that you, unlike Saul, make sure that you're doing vigorous self-examination first. There's none of us without sin. I've told you many times that I have the unfortunate pleasure of serving on our Presbytery's Judicial Commission. And often we are called to confront fellow pastors who have fallen into serious sin. Those are troubling times. And every time I come home and I confess to my wife just how horrible of a husband I am. Because we always have to see the fact that we fall short. But yes, we are called to lovingly confront our brothers and sisters in Christ. Love them enough to do so. Israel's fainting success led to their famished sin. Their famished sin led to the fool's confrontation. And what we see then from the rest of the text, from the end of verse 33 onwards from Saul, we see a false remedy, even if it is a religious remedy. Saul, again, he takes it out. He takes out the spices and he tries to just rub a little religion on it. If I just put my religion on it, that mere practice of it, that will take care of all the problem. And we see in this account first what one writer puts it as Saul's attempt to create a proper food hall. Saul says, roll a great stone to me. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. do not sin against the Lord by eating the blood. That's the third time that's mentioned in just this short text. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that they might be slaughtered there. Okay, so Saul says, get one of those great big stones and roll it here. People can slaughter their animals up on top of it, and presumably the blood will drain out from there. Saul is concerned that the people are being good butchers and butchering their meat properly and eating properly. But you know what? It's really hard to know what to make of Saul's order here. It could actually be faithful. And given the contextual use of the same phrase to bring the animals for slaughter, it's twice used by Samuel in the immediate context, once in chapter 13 when he rebukes Saul, and then again in chapter 15 when the Lord rejects Saul. The phrase is used in both of those places in a righteous way, so Saul's plan may actually be righteous. But again, when we consider the fact that it was his foolishness that led to this situation in the first place, a responsibility that Saul hasn't even begun to consider that he might have a part in, it's hard to give him too much credit for that faithful order. Saul calls for the people to erect a proper food hall, a false remedy, because he's not considering the root cause of the problem, even his own sin in the situation. But then we read in verse 15 of the construction of an altar ordered by Saul, to which the narrator adds the interesting comment that this was the first altar that Saul built to the Lord. Now, most presume that it used that stone that he had just called in, but we don't know that for certain. But we do know pious Israelites throughout Israel's history had built altars to the Lord. There they would worship the Lord. There they would offer sacrifices in penitence over their sin. So here Saul is said to have built his first altar. But you know what's interesting about that? No other altar is ever mentioned as having been commissioned or built by Saul. The first one is the only one. Here, in front of all the people, got to remember, he's in front of all of his sinning troops, a people sinning. Why? Because they were obedient to him as opposed to the Lord. Saul now builds his one and only altar. Saul is acting in a religious way. A way that appears faithful, at least when we forget all about the fact that he's the one that's ultimately responsible for this. But he does so in front of all of Israel. He's doing so in such a way that shows himself, that shows his religious nature, that shows his supposed faithfulness to the Lord as greater than theirs. He is holier than thou. He is self-righteous. He does so when we have seen over and over again that he only pulls out religion when it's expedient to his own purposes and his own good. We've seen, you know what, he's really not concerned at all about his own personal faithfulness to the Lord and to his word. He only cares about how he appears when his troops look at him. He uses religion now to appear faithful in the eyes of his men. He cares more about what they think than what God thinks. It's an interesting flip that takes place here. Because in the beginning, the troops are more concerned with Saul than God. Now, Saul is more concerned about the troops than God. For both of them, the people in front of them are big, and God is small. Edward Welch speaks so clearly, not only of this situation, but of our lives as well. I care about what you think. He cares about what they think. Doesn't care about the Lord and faithfulness to him. And that should scare us. Because our religious observance can be big in our lives. It's why you're in church. Our religious observance is important. It is a good thing. But for many, the Lord who stands behind it remains small when religion is big and God is small. That's clearly the case here with Saul. It's really is easy to live our lives in such a way that we view the world, people, the trials that we're facing as big and God is small. We may not consciously, and I'm sure we don't actually consciously make that judgment, but how often is it how we practically live our lives? After all, you know, people are in front of us. People are who we think we need to impress. We need to have them think well of us. It's people who apply peer pressure. It's people who make us people pleasers. But when we live like that, we are necessarily making God small by comparison. You know, I would argue that every sin we commit, we do so because we consider other people bigger than God, even if that people is ourselves. But thanks be to God. He doesn't just merely ignore our sin. He confronts us in our sin. He confronts that sinful tendency in fallen man. As believers, he confronts us by his spirit that indwells us, that spirit that is working sanctification. Sanctification can be a painful process of confrontation. And pray. Pray that God will even use your brothers and sisters in Christ to lovingly come and confront you in your sin. And so what then is it that we're supposed to do? Let me suggest that we're to come to the altar. Come to the place where the lamb was sacrificed for us. Where the blood covered the stone, literally. We must come to the only remedy for our sin, even our sin of making the remedy itself seem small in our lives. We have to come constantly to Christ. We have to come daily to Christ. We have to come hourly to Christ, minute by minute, to the Jesus who shed his blood for us. His blood was poured out, and then, yes, we were even called, we did so last week, to drink of the very blood. Do not eat meat with the blood in it, but we're called to partake of the blood of Christ given for our sin. The blood of Christ that ransoms us, that pays for our sin. My friends, be a people who look in a mirror, not for vanity's sake. Look in the mirror and look for your sin, the log that's in your own eye. And come to Christ. Endeavor, we repeat that confessional statement many times, endeavor after a new obedience to the Lord. An obedience that always seeks to say, you know what, God? Actually, I'm small. All the things that I'm facing in this life are small in comparison because God, you are an immeasurably great God. You are an immeasurably big God. A God who is worthy of all that I have and all that I am. And I will lay my life at your feet. Let's pray. Father, forgive. Forgive our sinful tendency to be people pleasers. A people more concerned with what others think than what you think. Concerned to be faithful to the laws of man, but careless with the commands of God. Father, confront us. Search me, O God. Try me. Show me. Use your people. Use your spirit. Use your word. And then use me in the lives of my brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, draw us always to Christ. For with every moment we are more indebted to his blood shed for us. With every sin, we require that blood all the more. Nourish us by it. Strengthen us as we walk in this world to trust an incredibly gracious, merciful, loving, all-powerful God. Lord, you are bigger than all of our problems. You are bigger than all of the people that we face in this life. And Lord, we would lay our lives at your feet. And this, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.